Lesson 8 in our study on covenant theology, we'll be looking at the first part of chapter 6 in the book, The Mystery of Christ, His Covenant and His Kingdom. I don't know if this is why we have such a light crowd today, but I was informed that in the original outline that I put out, today's date was missing, and that's my fault. I must have just skipped a date when outlining this whole study. So, well, for those who are missing because of that, I'm sorry, but we got to continue on and move through this this lesson together. So, lesson 8, first part. We'll look at the first part of it of the chapter on the Abrahamic covenant. Let's open in a word of prayer, and then we'll begin. Father in heaven, help us to understand the overarching message of Scripture. Help us to understand your kingdoms and the covenants that you have enacted with man to govern your kingdoms. Give us clarity of mind concerning the work that you are doing in the world presently and that you have been doing since the time of creation. Bring clarity to us, Lord, so that we might grow in our appreciation for your grace and mercy shown to us in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. There's a really nice little introductory statement found on page 87 of our book. It's an introduction to this whole new section that we're now entering into, which focuses on the kingdom of Israel. Remember the broad structure of the book. As we're considering God's covenants, we began by looking at the kingdom of creation, rather, the kingdom of creation, and what two covenants govern the kingdom of creation. Anyone?
Noahic.
And before that? The Adamic or the covenant of works that was made with Adam in the garden. So we're all under those covenants. The Adamic covenant was broken and we live under its curses. The Noahic covenant, all of mankind lives under that covenant, right? So those two covenants govern God's kingdom. But we're there talking about the kingdom of creation. He is sovereign over all. He is Lord over all of creation. There's nothing outside of his control. He is Lord Most High. But now we're going to begin to look at the kingdom of Israel. And we have to see that for a period of time, God did set the Israelite nation apart as holy. And he governed that nation, that kingdom, with covenants. And you will notice that the very first covenant that God transacted with the Hebrew people was the Abrahamic covenant. What are the next two that we'll talk about? Without peeking, what are the next two covenants that have to do with the kingdom of Israel? Mosaic and the Davidic. And I think what we'll recognize here is that the Mosaic and the Davidic, they elaborate upon the Abrahamic covenant, right? So it's a wonderful little page here, page 87. An overview is given concerning the covenant of works and the Noahic covenant and how they govern the covenant of creation. But then the second paragraph, within the stabilized stage of creation, thanks to the Noahic covenant, God established a new realm, a new kingdom, covenanted to a special people through a federal head. That kingdom is the kingdom of Israel. From Genesis 12 onward, the entirety of the Old Testament scripture has this kingdom in view, and therefore it is in this kingdom that we see the progressive typological relation of the mystery of Christ. So have you thought of that? From Genesis 12 all the way to the last page of the Old Testament scriptures, those scriptures are all about, they were all written within the context of the kingdom of Israel and the covenants that God transacted with them. So there was a long period of time that passed from Adam to Abraham, but only 11 chapters of Holy Scripture deal with that period of time. Genesis 1 through 11, beginning with Genesis 12, all of a sudden we see that God is setting apart a particular man, a particular family, and from him comes a holy people, a unique and peculiar nation. And from Genesis 12 on to the end of the Old Testament scriptures, those scriptures are all about God's dealings with that with that people and what he is doing with them and his promise to bring the Messiah into the world through them. Really fascinating to consider, right? We have to keep that in mind whenever we're reading the Old Testament. What was God doing with that people? What were his purposes for them? So this in turn makes the kingdom of Israel a subservient kingdom and its covenants subservient covenants. In other words, they serve the purpose of preparing the world for the unveiling of the mystery of Christ, his covenant and his kingdom. They provide the preparatory foundation out of which and upon which the eternal plan of God will be realized. The kingdom of Israel is the matrix of the kingdom of Christ. The covenants of Israel are the matrix of the covenants of Christ. Israel is the true and real mother of Christ. That's very important. And so many modern-day Christians, I think, get this wrong. They misunderstand this. God's purpose for Old Covenant Israel was to bring the Christ into the world. And so that's why Dr. Renahan calls the kingdom of Israel and the covenants transacted with them subservient. They served a greater purpose. They served a greater purpose. So any theological system that wants to return to a fixation upon an ethnic people, Israel, it completely misunderstands the entire message of Holy Scripture. That's not overstated. It's a complete misunderstanding of the entire progress of the history of redemption. They just get the Bible wrong. I'm not saying they don't have the gospel. I think you can still get the gospel right in a system like that. But any theological system that wants, that pretends as if God's ultimate aim is to do something amongst a peculiar group of people has not understood the whole flow of redemptive history. It's that big of an error. So this is very helpful, I think. Now we have to move through this outline today. It's as big as all the others, but I just read that introductory page or most of it for you because I thought it was so helpful. Let's talk now about the kingdom of Israel, and the very first covenant that we must talk about is the Abrahamic covenant. So that is what we'll be focusing on for the next 2 weeks, the Abrahamic covenant, this week and the next. Up to this point in our study, the nation of Israel did not exist, okay? Its progenitors existed, but there was no formal or official recognition of the nation that we know as Israel, nor was there one particular people recognized as the people of God. Neither was there one particular place recognized as the land of such a people. The Israelite kingdom was established by covenants through which God delegated dominion over Canaan to Abraham and his descendants. This began with the Abrahamic covenant. So from Genesis 3, with the fall of man into sin, up through Genesis 11, there is no special people, no special land. There were faithful people in those days. There were those who believed in the promises of God, Noah and some of his family being in that group. But there was no peculiar people, no peculiar land. But starting with the Abrahamic covenant, in Genesis 12, we see that God determined to set apart a people unto himself and to give them a particular place to dwell in on earth. So let's talk first of the initiation of this covenant. The beginnings of the covenant made with Abraham are found in Genesis 12, 1 through 7, and then subsequent portions of Scripture elaborate on and expand this foundation. So when did God transact a covenant with Abraham? We would want to say, well, we need to begin in Genesis 12 because promises were made to Abraham there that are very important to understanding the covenant. So this covenant was transacted kind of progressively. Okay, it was formally ratified later, but the promises of Genesis 12 are very important, so we must start there. We see there in Genesis 12 that God set apart a federal head. God always transacts his covenants through federal heads. One person stands for the whole. In this case, God made a covenant with Abraham as a federal head over his natural posterity, his descendants. Genesis 12, 2 through 3 and 7 make this clear. God said, "To your offspring I will give this land." Participation in the promises depends on whether you are encompassed by the federal headship of Abraham. The blessings and curses of the covenant flow through the federal head. As goes the king, so goes the kingdom. That's a repeated refrain in this book, you notice. Abraham was the federal head of this covenant. And how do you know if you're in the covenant? Well, have you descended from Abraham? Now, of course, there could be converts from the nations. You could come into Israel, of course, and we'll talk about that later. But it was this Abraham is the federal head, and all who descended from him were, by nature of their birth to Abraham, a part of this covenant. Very important to recognize this. Someone did ask me, there was a listing of the federal heads earlier in the book, and Moses was not mentioned as one. Okay, and so the question was asked, was Moses forgotten? Wasn't he the federal head of that covenant? And we would want to say no, in fact. And it's because of the relationship between the Mosaic covenant and the Abrahamic. It's an elaboration upon the Abrahamic covenant. So that people were a part of the covenant transacted with Moses, not because they descended from Moses, but because they descended from Abraham. Does that make sense? So Moses was a great leader. Moses was a prophet. Moses was used by God to deliver the people of Israel, but he was not the federal head of that covenant. Instead, that covenant transacted with Israel in his days was an elaboration upon the Abrahamic covenant, but participation in the Mosaic covenant depended upon whether or not you have Abraham as your federal head. Now, let me just ask you this for the sake of clarity. How did someone have Abraham as federal head under the old covenant? How did they come to have it, Scott? Okay, circumcision was a sign of it. What made them a part of it, though?
Birth
or blood, descent, right? So that's just important to keep in mind. And when the New Testament talks about Abraham and the children of Abraham, it makes a distinction between the children of Abraham and the true children of Abraham. What's the difference?
Faith.
So amongst the descendants of Abraham, the children of Abraham, there are true children of Abraham, and they are those who had faith. Under the Abrahamic covenant and all who descended from him and under the Mosaic, there were many who were born from Abraham but did not have the faith of Abraham. So they were of Abraham, they were Israel, but only according to the flesh, not according to the spirit. So all who were born to Abraham, male and female, were born into the covenant that God transacted with Abraham. So he's the federal head. Also, something was promised to Abraham concerning the inheritance of Canaan. God promised to Abraham in verse 7 that he and his descendants would inherit the land of Canaan. It would belong to them by right. This is not just the beginning of a covenant. This is the beginning of a kingdom granted through a covenant. This is the beginning of the kingdom of Israel. A realm has now been set aside for a people belonging to a federal head. Before this, there was no Israel. There was no land that peculiarly belonged to a people in a covenant with God. This covenant constituted Abraham and his descendants a kingdom people, promising them a land in Canaan. Okay, so what is a kingdom? In a kingdom, there is a king, there are people, and there's a land or a realm. And so we see that that's what's being created here in the promise made to Abraham in Genesis 12. A kingdom, what is it? There's got to be a king, there's got to be people, there's got to be a realm. And that's what God is doing. He's setting all of that up in this promise made to Abraham. And also, in this promise made to Abraham in Genesis 12, there was this promise concerning a future blessing for the nations that would come through them. The Israelite kingdom and its covenants are preparatory and subservient to God's final purposes. Ephesians 1, 10, 3, 8 through 12 also. You can look at that at another time. They carry and expand the revelation of God's plan of salvation precisely because of the foundational promise that a universal blessing will flow through Abraham's descendants to the world who now have a specific location on the global map. And Abraham's family, whose inheritance is Canaan, with all the nations of the earth, will all the nations of the earth be blessed. The mystery of Christ will unfold in this place among this people. Israel is the matrix of the mystery of Christ. So just, it's amazing how people get this wrong. Why did God set Abraham and his descendants apart? Why did he give them this sliver of land, this small piece of land? Was it to focus on them forever? We would say no, this was just the beginning of something much greater. From this one people and from this one location, the blessings of God concerning salvation would expand to the whole earth. The Pharisees, the religious leaders in Jesus' day, did not get this, and that's one of the main reasons they crucified the Christ, because he didn't seem to be so concerned about Israel according to the flesh and maintaining this intense focus upon them. He seemed to be interested also in the heathens, you know, the Gentile peoples, and that really aggravated them. And again, the dispensationalists today make the same error. They pretend as if the intention has always been to fixate upon an ethnic people. But no, that was the focus for a time, with the purpose of everything expanding to the nations and to the whole earth. This promise must be treated carefully, and its full explanation must be deferred until later. But note for now that though God covenanted the birth of the Messiah to Abraham, this is first a promise of connection by birth, a connection according to the flesh. In other words, this covenant provides a descendant who will bless, but it does not provide a relationship to that descendant beyond a common genealogy. The descendant will provide the blessing, and enjoyment of that blessing will depend on one's relationship to the descendant, not Abraham. Now, Dr. Renahan says he's going to elaborate on this later, but I'm glad that he mentions it now. Okay, so there's a promise given to Old Covenant Israel that the Messiah will come from them. Okay. But does that mean that everyone who was born from Abraham has a relationship with that Messiah? He's saying no, with the exception of just the promise that he will come from this people. The point is being made here that having a relationship with this Messiah who would come from Israel has nothing to do with physical descent, but only with faith. That was true prior to the coming of the Messiah, and that is true after the coming of the Messiah. Relationship to the Messiah, to the Savior, and being blessed in Him has nothing, never had anything to do with, and still does not, physical descent. If you're keeping this question of infant baptism in the back of your heads, this applies. Relationship to Christ, being blessed in Him, has nothing to do with physical birth. It never did. It never will. It has to do with trust in the Messiah. So I'm glad that he mentions it here, and it will be elaborated upon later. The nation is established by covenant in order to bring about a blessing for all nations. As we will see later, the purpose of the people is to bring forth the Messiah. The old covenant is to give birth to the new covenant. The kingdom of Israel is to give birth to the kingdom of Christ. So there's to be that development. We're to expect that. Just based upon the promises that were made to Abraham at the very beginning, we're to expect development. Okay, now let's talk about the confirmation of this covenant. So this, in Genesis 12, we see the initiation of the covenant. Promises were made to Abraham. But then a little bit later, we see the confirmation of the covenant. The covenant initiated in Genesis 12 through promises is confirmed in Genesis 15. This is a confirmation of the covenant because it includes an official covenant-making ceremony. A promise is just a promise, as a command is just a command, but sanctions formalize and finalize a covenant. Well, so think of marriage. There might be an engagement period, and that is wonderful. A promise is made to wed, but the marriage is not formally ratified until the wedding day, which involves a ceremony. So that's kind of the relationship that we see between Genesis 12 and Genesis 15. Genesis 12 has promises. Genesis 15, there we find a covenant-making ceremony. There we find sanctions. In verses 5 and 7 of Genesis 15, God promised to make Abraham's descendants as numerous as the sand on the sea and to place them in the land of Canaan. These are the promises of the Abrahamic covenant. So that it's really a reiteration of what was said in Genesis 12. 3, God's promises prompted a childless Abraham to ask for a confirmation beyond a bare promise. You understand what's being referred to here. Here is Abraham, and he's old, and they've had no children. And he begins to kind of speak back to God. How can this be, right? You've said that I'm going to have many descendants and we're going to bless the nations. You told me that a long time ago. No kid. Still no kid. How is this going to work, God? And here in verse 8, but he said, "O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it?" And at this point, sanctions are added to confirm the covenant. So, 4, sanctions guarantee the fulfillment of covenantal commitments. We've already learned about this. Sanctions guarantee the fulfillment of covenantal commitments. So these sanctions are threats, right? Threats which say if one or both of the parties fails to do their part, then death is the result. So sanctions guarantee the fulfillment of covenantal commitments. God commanded Abraham here in Genesis 15. It's a strange scene. Do you remember it? Really strange to our minds. It wasn't so strange at all to those who lived in this day. But God commanded Abraham to split several animals and put their carcasses in two rows. Then God put Abraham into a deep sleep and gave him a vision where a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed through the animal pieces. The significance of the fire pot and torch passing through the animal parts is clear. God is making an oath saying, "May the same be done to me and more also if I fail to keep my promise." That was the significance of this vision that Abraham saw, and this was a vision of a ceremony. Again, it's strange to our minds, but it would have been very familiar to those who lived in Abraham's day because this was the way that kings would enter into covenantal relationships with one another. They would enter into a covenant. A greater king would bind a lesser king to some sort of obedience. And in these covenant-making ceremonies in the ancient Near East, who would walk through divided carcasses? I'm not talking about here, I'm talking about the kings. Who would walk through the divided carcasses? Both of them would, in fact, together. They would walk through together. And so the greater and the lesser king would both say, "Hey, if I fail to provide protection for you, this is what will be done to me. Or if I fail to submit to you, says the lesser king, this is what shall be done to me." So these covenants were ratified. They were confirmed with a ceremony like this. And the sanctions, there was a threat of death. That's the point. But who walks through the divided carcasses here in Genesis 15? Just God. Abraham's passive. He's a witness to all of this. So God had already made promises to Abraham in Genesis 12. Abraham is, I don't know if doubting is the right word, but he's asking, I think, pretty legitimate questions. No kid, how's this going to work? And so God gives him this blessing. He confirms the promises previously made with a formal covenant transaction. God sanctioned his commitment to Abraham, making a covenant. God will multiply Abraham's offspring, and he will give them the land of Canaan. Genesis 12 and 15 constitute a complete covenant by definition, but the Abrahamic covenant was not yet complete. Genesis 17 expands the commitments of the covenant. So just right now, let's consider Genesis 12 and 15. What did God promise to do for Abraham? What did he promise? Scott? The promise, exactly that. The promise was, you're going to have this land. I mean, imagine that. Abraham, such a small little clan at this time. The whole land is going to be his. I mean, that incredible for him to consider that. You're going to have a land, and you're going to have many descendants, like the sand of the sea. Also, could you imagine, Abraham, not a single descendant at this point. And they're old. But yet God's promise was that you're going to have many descendants. Those were the promises. And this is why when we read in the book of Joshua, Joshua is saying that God kept all the promises made to the fathers when they entered into the land to possess it under Joshua. So we're to understand that all of the promises of God were in fact fulfilled in that day concerning land and many descendants. They were fulfilled when Abraham, when the descendants of Abraham entered into Canaan to take possession of it in the days of Joshua. God kept his promises to Abraham in that day. Now, Genesis 17 expands the covenant that God transacted with Abraham. It is important to note the continuity of promises between Genesis 12, 15, and 17. Genesis 15, 18 summed up the covenant as a covenant to give the land to Abraham's offspring, as it had likewise been described in Genesis 12, 7. The scope of Genesis 17 is identical and deals directly with Abraham's offspring receiving and living in the land. So still the focus upon Abraham's descendants living in the land that was promised to them. But here the focus upon his descendants living in this land. Genesis 17... Oh, excuse me, let me back up a little bit. The promises of multiplied descendants and their territorial inheritance in Canaan are repeated in Genesis 17, 4 through 8. Genesis 17 is an expansion of the covenant because God expanded and enlarged it through a promise of royalty and a demand for loyalty. That has a ring to it. I think that's well done by Sam here. What does Genesis do? There's an expansion because there is a promise now of royalty and a demand for loyalty. In Genesis 17, 6, God said, "I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you." Did you hear that? There's a mention now of kingship. Have you ever, if you've been raised in a dispensational church, you've heard this, that when Israel asked for a king, they sinned. How could that possibly be true, given that here in Genesis chapter 17, God is the one who now promises to Abraham that a nation is going to be formed from Abraham's descendants, and a king will rule there. What was the problem when Israel asked for a king? What was the real problem, Chad?
They wanted a king like all the other nations.
That was the problem. They wanted a king like the other nations. The problem wasn't they wanted a king, but the problem was what they were looking for in a king. And who did they see as worthy at first, except for Saul and his physical stature, right? He's taller and stronger than everyone, and he was a buffoon, right? I mean, he messed things up badly. He was not faithful to God. But there's little David, and a shepherd of the sheep, the weakest even in his clan. And the Lord anoints him and appoints him as king over Israel. Because David was a man after God's heart, he believed in the promise of God. Not perfect, but he believed in the promises of God. And from David, the Messiah descended. In fact, we're seeing that in the Psalms, how these Psalms of David really land in Christ and they're fulfilled in him. So, kingship. There's a promise of royalty and a demand for loyalty. The second part of that phrase, demand for loyalty, introduces the works principle. Do you see it? So what is at the core of the Abrahamic covenant? Well, first, there's promises that are made. Those promises have to do with the land and descendants, but also here we're going to see in Genesis 17, there's a demand for loyalty. So the works principle is now introduced into the Abrahamic covenant. In Genesis 17, 6, God said, "I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you." This promise is repeated to Sarah in verse 16. "I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her." It is also repeated to Jacob, one of Abraham's descendants. In Genesis 35, 11, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. And Jacob's sons, Israel, began to branch into nations and tribes. The promise of royalty and kingship was narrowed to one tribe in particular in Genesis 49, 8 through 10. I don't have it here, but which tribe was that? Which tribe of Israel was going to produce the king? Judah, and Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah, ultimately. He's the fulfillment of this. This is an expansion and development of the kingdom of Israel, promised to Abraham in general, specified to Judah in particular. The kingdom is established and governed by the covenant. God's demand for loyalty in Abraham's offspring is of utmost importance. Okay. Genesis 17:9. Here is where that demand for loyalty is stated. "And God said to Abraham, 'As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations.'" Keep my covenant. The verb to keep is the same verb used in Genesis 2:15 when God placed Adam in the garden to work and to keep it. The way in which they will keep the covenant is the circumcision of all males on the eighth day after their birth. Circumcision will be the sign of the covenant, making the covenant in their flesh throughout their generations. So you see that there is now a works principle introduced into this covenant that God transacted with Abraham. Its foundation was promise, but here in Genesis 17, where Abraham is given the sign of circumcision, Abraham is told that he and his descendants must keep this covenant. A sanction was put in place to guarantee the fulfillment of this covenant. Failure to keep the demand of the covenant will result in disinheritance. And this is seen in the sign of circumcision. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. That is Genesis 7:14. So think about the sign of circumcision and think of what it involves. It involves a cutting off of something. And that cutting off is a sign. This is what shall happen to you should you fail to keep the covenant that God has transacted with you as a descendant of Abraham. Should you fail to keep the terms of this covenant, you will be cut off from the people of Israel. Ongoing participation in the blessings of Abraham's covenant dependent on obedience to a positive law. So there we have it again. Do you remember positive law? What was the first positive law that God gave to man? The trees, right? That don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Moral law written on Adam's heart. Adam owed God perfect obedience because he was God's creature. But then all of a sudden, a positive law is given to Adam. It has to do with not eating from a particular tree. There's nothing immoral about eating fruit from trees, but that tree was to be abstained from because God said so, and that tree functioned as a sign of the covenant that God transacted with Adam in the garden, the covenant of works. Now we see the same thing happening in Genesis 17, where this covenant is expanded with Abraham, the works principle is introduced, and now a sign is given to him. It's the sign of circumcision. Now, all of a sudden, Abraham and all of his descendants after him are obligated to keep this positive law. Paul, later on in the New Testament, will say, circumcision is nothing. It's nothing. Being circumcised or uncircumcised, it doesn't matter. That's what he says. Why does he say that? Did he not believe in the Old Testament scriptures? Was he not a child of Abraham? I mean, how could he speak in that way? Does he not contradict God's word? Why does he say circumcision is nothing? Scott?
Because it doesn't justify you.
Because it doesn't justify you. Okay. It's... Any other thoughts on that?
I mean, Messiah,
there's a lot to say.
The Messiah had come, and he recognized the transition from the old covenant to the new.
Okay. It was a sign of what was to happen to their hearts. It was also a threat of being cut off. The point is, I mean, there's so many things that we could say about why what circumcision symbolized and why it passed away. But the root of the matter is that it was a positive law. And positive laws they are not moral. They are not moral laws. They are not abiding laws. They are laws that are given for a particular time, for a particular purpose, in order to signify something. Positive laws are given in connection with covenants. So that tree of life, there's nothing moral about eating from trees, but that tree of life was set apart as a sign, and it was a sign associated with the covenant of works that God transacted with Adam in the garden. Circumcision also. Circumcision is nothing. There's nothing moral about being circumcised or uncircumcised. But for the descendants of Abraham, it became a matter of either obedience or disobedience because God said that Abraham and his descendants were to do this. But that sign was uniquely associated with the covenant that God transacted with Abraham. And by the way, we see the connection between the Abrahamic, Mosaic, and Davidic covenants in the sign of circumcision. How so? Yeah, it carries through. It remained a sign in the days of Moses. It remained the sign in the days of David. This is about God setting apart a peculiar people and entering into a covenantal relationship with them, promising certain things, and then later demanding certain things of them as it pertained to being blessed in the land. Okay. Where was I? The primary purpose, I'm under second page C3. See, that's where I am. The primary purpose of circumcision was to mark the boundaries of the people of this covenant. The offspring of Abraham and inheritors of his covenant are not just those who dwell in Canaan, but those who bear the sign of his covenant in their flesh. The blessing for the nations will come from the people who belong to the covenant of circumcision. D. Abraham's offspring, circumcised according to God's command, had a legal covenantal right to Canaan, but their inheritance, and this is so important, could be annulled by breaking the law of circumcision. Disobedience forfeited the rights to the blessings of the covenant. Circumcision thus signified not only the special promises that God had made to Abraham and his descendants, but it also served as a sign of curse sanctions for Abraham and his descendants. Genesis 17:14 uses the language of cutting off very specifically and intentionally. Circumcision was thus a promise of blessing and a threat of curses all at the same time. Okay, that's very helpful. Sid. Yes. Yeah, so there's the fundamental error. They misunderstood circumcision. They didn't understand that it was a sign. They didn't understand that salvation had to do not with the circumcision of the flesh, but rather with circumcision of the heart, which is a way of saying faith in the heart, you know, being purified to the heart through faith in the promised Messiah. So for all of the descendants of Abraham, even if they were circumcised according to the flesh, that's not how they were saved. How were they saved? I mean, Paul says this so clearly. Abraham was justified by faith. Okay. So the circumcision was simply an external sign. But in order for someone to be a true child of Abraham, they had to be a child of Abraham according to the flesh and to have faith in Old Covenant Israel. And we are true children of Abraham today, even if we don't descend from him, if we have the faith of Abraham. Okay, yeah, good. Danny. Oh, yes, very much so. I mean, just think of it. Modern day Israel, there still is a heavy emphasis placed upon ethnicity, as if that is the thing that has them in the right relationship with God. And just keep this in mind, brothers and sisters, as we live in this world, as we sojourn, there are so many evangelicals today who think in the same way. They look at modern day ethnic Israel and they think they're God's special people. Okay, why? Ethnicity. Why? Circumcision according to the flesh, etc. Is God done with Israel? We say no. The gospel's to go to them, and they're to believe in their Messiah. But in the Messiah that descended from Israel, Jew and Gentile together are made one. We're engrafted into him together. So anything that distinguishes between Jew and Gentile today is false as it pertains to being in a right relationship with God through the Messiah. Just think about that. Think about that. Even as you consider political things. Frankly, we just need to shed some of this erroneous doctrine that we probably absorbed from dispensationalism in the past. We need to shed it. We need to be done with it. And we need to think clearly about these things as Christians. You had something, Danny? Yeah, I'm trying to figure out how to... I think there's more to it than that, but yes, I think that's a main feature. That God promised to Eve that one of her descendants would crush the head of the serpent, and then we see that grow. Specifically, that descendant is going to come from this man, Abraham. And so he and his descendants are set apart from the nations, marked off from the nations through the covenant of circumcision, so as to preserve the line so the Messiah can be born from him. And then we will see later on in the days of Moses, it's the same people and the same sign, but laws are added to mark them off even further. Think of this. Abraham was not bound to keep the dietary laws, just for example, that the Israelites were to keep from the days of Moses onward. So what is that about, the dietary laws, all of the ceremonial laws regarding purification for worship? It further sets that people apart from the nations, in fact. It draws the boundaries more darkly, if I could speak in that way, right? In a more pronounced way. And so I think, yeah, that's very much it. The covenant and the sign given to Abraham marks the people off from the nations, and all of that is done even more so in the days of Moses. That's all dispensationalism. I'll speak with more precision. The question was, for the sake of the recording, are we not to pray for the peace of Jerusalem? And those who bless Israel, are they blessed? And those who curse Israel, are they cursed? So we're using Jerusalem and Israel. We're using those words regarding a physical place and a particular people. Yes, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. In the same way that you pray for the peace of the United States of America and for peace in Moscow. Exactly. I will bless those who bless them, and I will curse those who curse them. Okay? Who are the true children of Abraham according to the New Testament Christian scriptures? Bob?
Yeah, Christians.
All who believe. So yes, so I will say pray for the peace of Jerusalem like you would pray for the peace of any city or place on earth. And I would say yes, that what was said to Abraham in Genesis 12 regarding those who bless him being blessed and those who curse him being cursed, that also still applies. But who does it apply to? The church, who Paul calls at the end of Galatians the Israel of God. It's just all over the New Testament. Those who have faith in the Messiah are the Israel of God. Those who have faith in the Messiah are the true children of Abraham. Bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you. That language applies not to an ethnic people, but to the church, consisting of Jew and Gentile together. To deny this is to just flat ignore the New Testament. And I'm speaking like passionately here, not to like criticize anyone who's misunderstood this. I used to speak in the way that you just spoke. But then you read the scriptures and you read all of Paul's warnings against dividing peoples now. He has said that this middle wall of hostility has been broken down. And yet modern day dispensational evangelicals are working hard to build it back up. That's the problem. It's like, and in some circles, it is the focus. Scott.
I was going to say the words "pray for the peace of Jerusalem." There's a double meaning and a more important or more significant meaning, which Jerusalem was the place of the temple of God, and we are the temple of God.
Yeah. Yeah, no, that's a great way to put it too, and I'll just restate it. Temple language too. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. That was a place where the temple of God was, where the glory of God dwelt. What does the New Testament say? You are the temple of the Holy Spirit, speaking of the church and of individual believers. So all of these old covenant terms that were once referring to life in the land of Canaan and that typological kingdom now land in the church and in Christ, because he has come. I have to finish real quick. Is it quick, Tom? Okay, I'm sorry. I just noticed the clock, and I still have a little bit more to cover in the outline. So it is important to notice how Genesis 12, 15, and 17 build on each other. Some have strongly contrasted Genesis 15 and 17 because Genesis 15 seems to be unilateral and guaranteed, while Genesis 17 seems to be bilateral and conditional. In other words, the one seems to be pure promise, the other seems to have a works principle, and actually that's true. But all of these elements of the Abrahamic covenant go together. They're not to be contrasted. They all fit together. The apparent tension between God's guarantee promises and the threats of expulsion from the kingdom of disobedience is resolved in that although the promises were nationally guaranteed, they were not individually guaranteed. So here's what we'll see when we consider the Mosaic covenant, that God's promises concerning the inheritance of Canaan by this particular people and the Messiah coming from them, that's a promise. Nothing Abraham and his descendants did could cause that not to happen. So despite all of Israel's disobedience against God, the Messiah was still brought into the world. But individuals could be cut off. The nation could be cursed by God because of their disobedience. The nation itself, even as a whole, could be exiled, and they were, because those things were contingent upon the people's obedience. Blessing in the land was contingent upon the people's obedience to the law, the laws of God. But concerning the possession of Canaan and concerning the Messiah coming into the world, those things were guaranteed by promise. The Abrahamic covenant includes sanctioned commitments for both God and the offspring of Abraham. Both sides must keep their commitments, and sanctions guarantee their participation. But from man's perspective, the principle that governs enjoyment in the blessings of the covenant is obedience to a positive command. God will not fail to fulfill his promises, but the Israelites must not fail to persevere. Consequently, this covenant can be classified as a covenant based on works or obedience. So this is where I've grown in my understanding of covenant theology over the years. I used to refer to the covenant that God transacted with Abraham as a covenant of grace. I say now that it's a mixed covenant, isn't it? There's promise at its core, promise concerning certain things, but there's a works principle also in it pertaining to blessing in the land of Canaan. And we will see that works principle that is introduced here in Genesis 17 will be greatly expanded upon in which covenant that's quickly coming? Mosaic. The Mosaic covenant. So to sum it up, to go back to the issue of the Paedo-Baptist version of covenant theology, it's not right to refer to the Abrahamic, Mosaic, and Davidic covenants as different administrations of the covenant of grace. They are not purely covenants of grace. There's grace in them. There are promises there. But these are covenants that involve works too. And if we were to label the Mosaic covenant especially with one of these terms, it's going to be certainly a covenant of works. It's a covenant of works pertaining to blessing in the land of Canaan, which is a type of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of Christ. I have to stop. Fascinating, right? Good stuff. Review the chapter, review the outline, and ask me if you have any questions. Okay, we could talk later. Let's pray. Father in heaven, just help us to think clearly, O Lord, concerning what you've done in the world and what you're doing now. I pray that this better understanding of the covenants that you transacted with Abraham and others before Christ, I pray that it will help us to better understand the gospel and the covenant of grace that we are blessed to live under. We thank you for the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, for your grace and mercy shown to us. We thank you for this marvelous plan, O God, and for the way that you have accomplished it. May we see that you have accomplished it, and may we be assured of the fact that you will bring all of your plans and purposes to completion. Increase our faith in you, O Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.